Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the Trinity Baptist Temple Church Sermons Podcast. At Trinity, we're not just a building. We're a church that teaches the truth, provides fun and safe ministries for our kids and youth, develops relationships by connecting in weekly small groups, hosts loving community events, and more. We love sincerely, connect deeply, and reach sacrificially. Today's sermon will be led by our senior pastor, Kyle Densmore.
Hey, man, good morning. It's good to be here with you guys. And I want to just start off by saying praise the Lord. We get to come here and worship Him and the freedom of a lot of things going on in our world. Even as of yesterday, I'd had no idea. Our missionaries at Rogers are in town, and they let us know that we had, I guess, attacked Iran or whatever, and so I was like, oh wow, okay. So lots going on in the world, lots going on in our church. I did want to start off by saying, please keep Brother Marty in your prayers. I got a text this morning saying they took him to the ER, and so we got to try to get his pain under control again and look at treatment. So definitely continue to keep him and his family in prayer. And this is also another reminder about how uncomfortable following Christ can be at times, and that's what we're in our study going through. Last week we talked about an uncomfortable calling, if you were here, and it's the uncomfortable calling of Christ. We saw that it was universal, but it's also exclusive at the same time. It's available to all, but exclusive in that no one is able to come unless the Lord, or unless they answer that call from the Lord. Everyone is open to it. Again, the invitation open to everybody, but it's only those who answer the call in faith that are able to enter into that relationship. And so we also saw that it is a holy calling, a sacred calling, a holy invitation. And the invitation is to leave a life of sin and to trust Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And what that looks like is forsaking all to follow Him. And that's why it's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable message to the flesh, to the lost, to the world. From a human perspective, it can seem really extreme. You're saying surrender all, to follow Christ above all else, above personal ambition, above comfort, as we've been talking about, above reputation, even above the approval of other people or the world. That in itself can seem a bit excessive to some people. It can feel like too much. Well, that's just crazy. I heard that all you have to do to go to heaven is to pray this prayer. I heard that all you have to do to go to heaven is just believe in your heart. But the definition of belief is a little bit different in their understanding than what Jesus was teaching. But when we slow down and we take an honest look at the alternative, which is the life of sin, the life of selfishness, then something begins to get really clear in our focus. That life is not actually neutral. It's not like, well, I'm not harming anybody. I'm just living my own life. I'm not doing anything wrong terribly. I'm not any worse than anybody else. But it's not neutral. And that life is not harmless. That life is not even gentle or easy. Matter of fact, that life is very clearly in Scripture, we're told it's a master, and it's relentless in what it takes away. Scripture teaches us that sin is not just bad behavior. It's not just moral failure, as man may define it. Sin is actually very clearly rebellion against a holy God. It's, as some people call it, cosmic treason against divine authority. It's the corruption of what we were created to be. And as humans, we understand in God's word, we were created in the image of God, designed for communion with Him, fellowship. We're designed to obey Him. We're designed to worship Him. We're designed to steward the things that He's given to us, serving Him under His rule completely. We know, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 3, sin distorted that image. It disorders the life that God had ordered for us. It bends our will, not toward God, but it bends our will inward toward self. And it made self the center instead of God the center, the way He designed it. And when we understand that self becomes the center and self becomes sovereign, then inevitably destruction follows. This is the lie. Sin, as maybe Eve thought and Adam thought, promises autonomy. I'm in control of my life. Again, I'm not harming anybody. I'm not doing anything horrible. The truth is, sin only gives bondage. It only brings death. It promises freedom, but it only delivers slavery. Sin takes everything. And in a culture that we live in that's constantly telling us to follow our hearts, in a culture that constantly tells us to protect your peace, to curate your own comfort, to make sure and protect your own, you do you. Prioritize yourself above everything else. These truths that we're talking about in Scripture and in this study really push against this. Modern comfort culture disciples us towards self-preservation and emotional ease, right? We just want things easy. We want things comfortable. Well, what Christ calls us to is self-denial and to live with an eternal perspective. And in that light, to follow Christ, to answer, to receive that uncomfortable calling, it's not loss at all. What many people understand in their lost state and the world tries to push, well, if you give up everything to follow Jesus, you're going to be shackled. You're not going to be able to have any fun. You're going to be able to live life. You're not going to be able to enjoy this life. But the truth is, to surrender all and follow Christ is actually rescue. It's restoration. It's redemption. It's life. The Bible tells us, and very clearly in our life, it's demonstrated that Jesus is full of grace. The uncomfortable calling, that holy invitation that he extends to mankind is all by grace. No one has earned it. No one deserves it. It's an extended invitation. It's amazing, by a holy God to absolutely guilty people. And it's not because God said, you know what, I'm going to lower my standards so that more people can come into my kingdom. God didn't do that at all. But what God did is in his grace provide a substitute. We mentioned last week that there's a lot of people called. The Bible says there are many called, many are invited, but few are chosen. And that's an uncomfortable truth that leads to even more uncomfortable truths. The reason is the Scripture doesn't only reveal this tenderness, this grace, this love of God, but mingled with that, it also reveals his justice. It doesn't only reveal his mercy, it reveals his holiness. We know, without a doubt, not only does Scripture speak of heaven and the eternal kingdom of God, but much more, it even speaks of judgment and the warnings of the judgment to come. And where we're living right now, and again, this cultural environment that tells us to seek after comfort and tells us to seek after self and all those things, there's a lot of things the culture tries to get us to go after. It tries to affirm what we want and what feels good to us. It rejects absolutes. It rejects what you prefer over the truth. Conviction is solely based on what somebody determines for themselves. And so when we look at these truths, it should make us a little uncomfortable in our flesh and in the culture that we live. We have to remember something I think very vital, is that truth makes us uncomfortable is often the truth that, again, is the way of salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus said. If we have a diagnosis in our bodies, physically or medically speaking, and it's serious, we don't need a doctor to come alongside us and say, well, you're a really good person. You know, your life is really pretty good. We don't need a doctor that's going to coddle us and tell us soft and easy things when we have a serious medical condition. We need a doctor who's going to be honest with us and tell us, look, here's the problem. And the only way is this way, as I see it. Again, this illustration has been used before. If there's a bridge out down the road and there's a chance to be warned of it, we don't need somebody who says, you know what, you're doing a good job driving. I'm sure you'll make it to where you want to go, and you're a smart driver, been driving for a long time. No, we need somebody to stand in the middle of the road and say, don't go that way. We need somebody to stand there and say, look, the bridge is out, and if you go that way, there's a really good chance that you're going to go off the edge and die. God's uncomfortable truths are not cruelty. It's not God being a mean God. It's not God being an angry God. The truth is that these realities we're going to see this morning are the very clarity that we need in life. They're actually the mercy of God extended to us. And if we'll hear the truths in God's word, if we'll respond the way that he wants us to respond and not resist these truths, not try to edit these truths, not try to explain them away why they don't apply to us, but again, receive them and allow them to shape us, then they will actually, I believe, equip us to live a life that's faithful for the Lord now, that can confidently look forward to eternity. This morning, we're not going to look at just three of these realities, but hopefully we'll grab the weight of them, the gravity of them, because they're not light, they're not easy. It's not about, you know, having an ushy-gushy feeling when you leave this place. But these realities we talk about this morning are very sobering, they're very weighty, and they have to do with surrender, they have to do with this justice I've talked about, and they have to do with eternity. And before we move forward, I want you to pause just for a second and do something for me. I want you to think, just in that space you're in right there in your chair, I want you to think about your life. Everything about it. I want you to think about your family, your job, your health. I want you to think about the circumstances. I want you to think about the trials. I want you to think about your life sitting right there in that chair. Just think about that for a second. And I want you to think next of a loved one, somebody you love deeply. Think about their life. Think about where they are. Now I want you to think about eternity. It's hard for us to grasp. We've already talked about that. It's hard for us to really understand eternity because we see things in a linear way. We view our days as what we did this morning, what we did last night, right? We went to sleep. We woke up this morning by God's grace and his mercy. And if the Lord allows, we're going to continue to breathe and move, and we're going to go throughout the minutes and the hours, and we'll make it to the evening again, and then we'll go back to sleep, and we'll wake up the next day. That's linear. But eternity is not like that. Eternity does not work on a time frame. It doesn't work on a time scale that makes sense to us. It's eternity. And so when we consider these realities this morning, I hope that we would understand that they're not some type of abstract theology, right? That is formed out of nothing or whatever. It's not a theoretical idea. It's not about some type of philosophical debate that people are having on YouTube or on TikTok or whatever social media outlet they are. This is the reality we live in because people are doing those things, right? But what we talk about this morning is truth from God's word, and what it determines is the eternal destiny of people. What it determines is how God uses and moves in our lives. It shapes how we should be praying and how we should be witnessing. These realities influence, or they should, how we parent our kids and how we, again, look to be an example for our grandkids. These realities should prioritize our time, what we spend our time on. They should help us to look at the suffering in our life that we endure in a different way. These realities should definitely shape how urgently we share the gospel with people. Because if God's justice is real, which it is, then eternity means everything. If sin is real, which it is, then repentance and surrender is absolutely necessary. If we have a hope of our salvation, if there is a hope for eternal life, which it is, there is, then the exclusivity of the call and the response to the gospel isn't some type of arrogance that Christians have, but it's actually the mercy of God in delivering his truth to us. And so as we step into these uncomfortable realities this morning, I want to encourage you, don't sit there with a numb heart. Don't sit there with a hardened heart. I want to encourage you, don't sit there and allow my voice to put you to sleep, as hard as that may be. Don't allow these truths, these realities, to become white noise in a familiar space. But press into them and allow these truths to really affect you. And as we leave this place, hopefully we would understand that eternity's on the line. That's how important they are. And I want to encourage you to ask the Spirit of God to make these come alive in your mind, come alive in your life. And not just give you some important information that God's Word has to give to us, but actually, again, transform our affection, transform our mindset. That we would leave this place and say, ah, I got to get more busy. I got to get more in tune with what God's will is for my life. And if we allow it to do that, I believe wholeheartedly, it will shape our entire life for the better and for the glory of the kingdom of God. And so the first reality, we've seen this, we've touched on it a little bit already, if you have your notes there, it's the reality of self-surrender. And the reason I want to revisit this, maybe dig into it a little bit deeper, is we understood last week that life is found through death. That's what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9. He said this, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then he explains, because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, such an important point there, for my sake, Jesus' sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I want to refresh this. I want to dig a little bit deeper into this week, because this is, I think, where a lot of people miss what true salvation is. A lot of people think that salvation comes because you came down to an altar and that you prayed a prayer that someone told you to recite, or that you heard someone say, if you just believe with all of your heart that Jesus died and rose again, which are elements to what Jesus taught. But those actions don't save us. Jesus very clearly told us how salvation is obtained, how we enter into the redemption, how we enter into that atonement that he's blessed us. And so we have to ask, what does it mean to truly lose our life? What's Jesus saying when he says, if you want to actually save your life, you have to lose your life? Think about the world that we live in, even what we can be guilty of ourselves today. So many people are focused on living their lives for them. So many people are living their lives to keep what they have, to get everything they can in this life. They don't realize that that's actually the road that leads to ultimate loss. The deception is that they're free to do whatever they want. Well, if I give my life to Jesus, I mentioned a while ago, then I won't be able to go out and party anymore. I won't be able to go out in this. I won't be able to live my life the way that I want. I won't be able to make all the money, do all the stuff I want to do with my life. And so I don't want to give that life up and then be shackled to a life to Jesus that's boring and dull. Again, the deception is that they're free to do whatever they want. So why would they surrender all, give up their life, and follow Jesus? The reality of this is, according to Jesus, not according to me, but according to Jesus, is that they're shackled to that, and that's leading them to the judgment of a holy God. The only way to win, the only way to gain, as Jesus said, the only way to save, which again, the definition of that means ultimately means to protect or preserve. The only way to preserve life, in our vernacular, the only way to hold on to life in the end is to actually give up your life now and to surrender it to Christ. Paul understood this, of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. After he had been converted, after being an enemy of the church, a despiser of Christians, a murderer himself, consenting to murder and the attacking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Once he was converted, once his life was radically transformed by the gospel, once he had surrendered and said, Lord, whatever you have me to do, he begins to go on the missionary journeys, lead many people to Christ, start many churches in Asia Minor. And as he went back through the ministry, began to write, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, one of those churches that he had started, one of the letters he sent was the church in Philippi as he was in Roman custody. He wrote this, explaining to them about what the life that he was living in prison for Christ looked like. He said, for me to live, in Philippians chapter 1, is Christ. And to die is gain. Right? That's a completely opposite way that we're the flesh and the world tells us to live. Live your life for you. Get what you can. Preserve your life. You know, you hold on to your life. And Paul said, you know what? Living is actually living for Christ. That's what living is. If I die in this prison, it's actually gain. I mentioned last week in our PM service, the same Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, right? I'm dead, but I'm alive. That's what he said to the Galatian church. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Me, my life, my everything, the life I was living, the life I wanted to live, the life that was all for me, that person is dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this fleshly body, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this reality seen not only to be saved, but also in salvation is that dying is what brings freedom. Disowning and denying ourselves means that we actually gain. Romans said, if you die to yourself, to your selfish motivation, to all those things, then you're free from sin. St. Paul wrote it in Romans 6, 7. So to choose that now, to die to living for yourself and to surrender your life to Christ and live for Christ is such gain. It's the only way to have life. When Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, he's exposing this illusion that self-preservation is actually the path to life. In reality, self-preservation is the pathway to self-destruction in its refusal to surrender. So I want to ask you this morning an important question in all of this. Why would Jesus not just say, surrender your life and follow me? Why did he say you have to not only die to have life, but why did he say you have to disown yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me? What's the big deal about disowning and dying to yourself and then taking up a cross? Why not just deny, disown, die to yourself, and follow Jesus? I believe in part because the cross, picking it up daily, helps us not drift back towards self. If we're all honest, those of us who have surrendered to Christ, who have placed our entire trust in him, his sacrifice, his atonement, his payment for us, his resurrection, then we know this to be very true. If I don't take up my cross daily, then I'm prone to drift back to self. If I don't pick up my cross daily and follow Christ, then my flesh's natural tendency is to drift back to self-preservation. Is to drift back to selfishness, is to drift back to controlling things myself. If I don't pick up the cross daily, that's what I do. And I'll be honest with you, I don't have to try very hard to drift back to the flesh. Anybody else like that? It happens pretty easy and it can happen pretty fast. What does take this cross up daily and follow me? What's the big deal about it? Take a concentrated, spiritually disciplined effort to take up the cross, whatever the cost, which means whatever shame comes along with it, whatever pain comes along with it, even if it's death that comes along with it. Choose that as you follow Christ. And if we don't have that mindset, if we don't choose to do that as followers of Christ, then again, we will drift back to the message of the world. We will drift back to the pull of the flesh. And again, the world tells us, look, if you'll just do you, that's the best path. That's the safest path. You define what you want to do. You can pray a prayer. You can say you believe in Jesus. You can go to church. You can do all those things, but ultimately just live for you. And that's the best path because basically you could have the best of both worlds. It's just one guy telling you that you got to surrender all anyways. There's a lot of people telling you got to just pray this prayer and be saved. But Jesus is the one who's telling us, die to self. give it all up. It's the only path to life. And that can be an uncomfortable reality. You've probably heard the illustration about when you clench your fist tightly and you refuse to open it, then no one can place anything in a clenched fist, right? You can protect what you're holding on to, yeah, but you can't receive anything new. And I believe it's clear in Scripture as well that there's a lot of people clenching their lives. They're holding on to their autonomy. The deception from the beginning of the Garden of Eden, that Eve took the fruit and believed of the serpent, that if I do this, I will become like God. If I do this, I'll actually have freedom. If I sin against the holy God, if I take the reins of my life and I have this self-autonomy, if I'm comfortable in what I have, if I am my own person, then that's what will bring me joy. That's what will bring me life. That's what will bring me fulfillment. But Jesus says, let go. He says, open. Give it all to me. Not because God has any desire to diminish you, if we're using the world's lingo, but because it's the only way that he can give to you the gift that he paid for. Second uncomfortable reality is the reality of eternal judgment. As I said a while ago, there's a lot of philosophical debates in the introduction that hell is relative. Hell is maybe just a conscious state. Some have even tried to make it something else, and there's complete belief systems and religions and pseudo-Christian, we'll call them cults, that will say something like, well, it's annihilation. And we've talked about this before in this church, but annihilation is when somebody dies, you just disappear, right? It's done. You're kind of vanished eternally, and that's punishment enough. But that's not what we see in Scripture. And we're going to talk about this morning, as uncomfortable as it may be, because when people refer to hell, which exists right now, but the truth is, in Scripture, we're told of a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And sometimes we refer to hell, or we say hell and we're referring to the lake of fire, but regardless, it's the eternal judgment of man without Christ. Eternal judgment is real because God's justice is real. It's not a hypothetical, it's not a philosophical, it's not a psychological, it's not anything else but the real truth that Scripture reveals. Eternal judgment is real because God's justice is real. And that's a very uncomfortable reality. Here it is. Lost people are going to the lake of fire. They're going to be eternally punished. And again, the philosophical debates can rage all day long. And there's a lot of people who don't like to think, and they even accuse God. How can a loving God ever send any one of his creation into a lake that burns forever and ever? If God is love, then how could he send anybody to hell? I just think that when I stand before God, I'm not going to be as bad as everybody else, and that God will give me another chance when I stand before him at judgment. Because I went to church, because at least I tried. There's a lot of people way worse than me. Again, a lot of thoughts, a lot of assumptions, a lot of interjections from man, a lot of philosophy swirling around. But the reality, according to Scripture, is that lost people are going to the lake of fire forever. Look how serious it is in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to having your two hands to go into hell. But he doesn't stop. He says, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, quoting the prophet. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or it's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Where the worm dies not, again, and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Said the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands, two feet, and be cast into the what? Eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Some people say, well, Jesus was talking about hypotheticals because he wasn't talking about literally cutting your hand off or literally plucking your eye out or literally cutting your foot off. And so when he's using the hypothetical there, he must be using the hypothetical for the fiery hell and the unquenchable fire. That's not how all allegory works either. He says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, which he is literally coming in his glory with all the angels with him, because this is Jesus saying this, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The king will then say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to him. And you came to me. Again, all the hypotheticals or even metaphors or even the parables. People say, well, because he was talking like this, you have to use the same definition or the same way to translate. But we understand he said, I'm coming. The Son of Man's coming. That's not hypothetical. But then he says, I'm going to say to those on my right hand, you need to come with me and be blessed in this eternal inherited kingdom. And then he says, it's because you did these things. Now, does that line up with the rest of Scripture that tells us how that we can enter into the kingdom of God? That the way that we go to heaven is to give somebody who's thirsty something to drink, visit somebody in prison? Is that how we go to heaven? Is that when they're a stranger, we invite them into our house? Is that how we go to heaven? That when somebody's hungry on the side of the road, that we give them some food? No, we know the Scripture tells us that it's not by righteous works which we have done, but it's by his mercy that he saves us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not by our own works, but it's by the grace of God that we can be saved. This would be the fruit of someone who has been changed. So again, it's not about, well, this is what the metaphor, so this is what it means. Jesus was speaking in hyperbole about the fiery hell and about the eternal lake of fire. No, no, no. He was proving a point and teaching a lesson about the reality that he's coming back and about the reality of an eternal, unquenchable fire. That's what he was teaching about. They ask him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty? When did we give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked or clothe you? We knew who you were the whole time. Well, what are you talking about? When did we see you sick and in prison? And we didn't know you had done that and then come to you and visit you. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Again, showing the fruit of someone's life being transformed by the gospel, the Holy Spirit abiding in them, and the fruit of the Spirit abounding in them. Then he will say to those on his left, and here the uncomfortable reality is, he says, depart from me. Look what he says, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry. You gave me nothing. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in naked. You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked, sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he's going to answer them, truly I say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And notice the judgment. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians tells us of the second coming again. When Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. It's not an unrighteous, it's a righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. The Thessalonians were under great persecution and suffering. We went through this when we were talking about the end. This church was under great persecution. And he says, look, you have to understand, God is righteous in his judgment. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, those who are persecuting them, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Look what it says, that he's going to be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and teaching us things sometimes that can be a little bit difficult to understand that Jesus taught. Like, if your hand offends you, cut it off. You know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. When did we not visit you in prison? When did we not feed you? Paul makes it very clear and says, look, here are the ones that are going to experience this retribution. Here are the ones that are experience the eternal judgment and destruction from God when he does return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then he expounds even further. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. In Jude 7, he explains, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh, look what he says, they're exhibited. Not only Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're not familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down judgment, fire and brimstone, and destroyed those cities, but also the cities around them, Jude writes. And the reason why is they were an example of what it looks like to undergo the punishment of eternal fire. Those cities were literally destroyed by fire and brimstone. And Jude writes, that happened, and they served, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. A few verses later in verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Look what it says, caring for themselves. The clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, look what it says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Revelation 14, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. It's not diluted. It will be the full measure of the wrath of God in the cup of his anger. And he will be, promise again, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Never ending, tormented. And they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever received the mark of his name. We talked about that in our study on the end as well. And if we flip forward a few chapters in Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into that lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just a few verses later, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In case we wonder what it was, the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he, was thrown into the lake of fire. Now I want you to go back to that pause that we had in the beginning. Think about your life. Think about your loved one's life. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you say, I've never surrendered my life completely to Christ. I've never laid it all down and said, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go, wherever you want me to go. or if you have a loved one that your heart, your life is completely burdened for, and you're like, I know they're not saved. I know they don't want to follow Christ. I know they're living for themselves. I know they're in sin. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's your neighbor that you see every day. Strangers are all around us that we encounter. This is what they're headed to if they don't receive Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. That's why, again, I ask you to pause in the beginning. I want you to think about you, your loved one's life, and I want you to think about eternity. Some people ask, and I've even wondered myself, not questioning God, but just in wonder and mystery, why a lake of fire? You know, I mean, God could have chosen, you know, people fear dying in different ways, right? Some people are like, I would never want to be burned alive and die. I never would want to drown to death. I would never want to die a slow, agonizing death. You know, we have that. Most of us in here would say something like this: when I die, I hope I die in my... There you go. See? So why the lake of fire? Why an eternal torment? Again, Jesus said it in Matthew 25, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. But here's an important point, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan rebelled, of course, before he ever tempted man to sin, and man fell into sin, and man became completely separated from God. The enemy, Satan, rebelled against God and led this rebellion against God, and God's judgment against Satan and his rebellion and anything opposed to God himself was this eternal fire, this lake of fire. But again, the question and the philosophy and the debate that's going on today, you can look it up on YouTube. Please don't look it up on YouTube without talking to a minister and trying to help if you're not going to listen very carefully to what we're teaching this morning and about to say. There's a very prominent person that recently was in the debate of, is it really a literal hell or is it annihilation? There's all kinds of theological terms for all of these. I'm not getting into the depths of that or the weeds of that this morning. Simply going to use the term annihilation, which there's variants of that. But some people wonder, well, I believe that Jesus said it's away from the presence of God. So we believe that when you die, you're just going to eternally disappear. Some people say, no, it's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the Bible says. And then the debate is this. Well, why not annihilation? Doesn't it seem a little excessive for people who didn't do everything that Satan has done to suffer the same exact punishment? Right? That's our human logic and philosophy and psychology trying to work for us, to self-preserve, to make it make sense for us and how it works for us. They debate, why not just remove evil forever? Wouldn't that be an eternal punishment? That all evil and everybody who ever sinned against God, who didn't take that free invitation, that invitation to come and be a child of God, wouldn't it just make more sense that they could just forever not exist, just vanish them? That would be punishment in itself. The reason why eternal torment is God's justice, as we can understand it, is that it's the ultimate punishment, the ultimate judgment against evil. See, this is just what I believe based on Scripture. To annihilate someone eternally, they just kind of vaporize into eternity, is a type of reprieve. That's a little bit of a relief to know that you could live your life for you and ultimately sin against a holy God. Ultimately rebel against him, even if it was a good life, even if you went to church, even if you said a prayer, even if you did all those things, but you still never truly surrendered your life to Christ, it would be a bit of a reprieve, not just mentally and emotionally, but it would be a reprieve in the justice, the eternal justice of God, to know that when you die in your sin, you just vanish. It's not a real grave warning against what's ahead, right? An escape from eternal consequence is what it is. While it's true that some would live and enjoy the eternal kingdom of God, and for others who are not experiencing that eternal fulfillment and the eternal kingdom of God, that would be eternally horrible, right? Well, they just don't exist and they're not get to experience what everybody who trusted Christ gets to experience. So that would be eternally horrible. The truth is, they would still, again, have a conscious and real relief in life and even at their death from eternal consequence, in the same way that those who are living and consciously really experiencing the benefits of God's eternal promise and kingdom. See, I believe the Bible teaches the reward of sin is eternal because God is eternal. His holiness is eternal. His justice is eternal. Likewise, the reward of Christ is eternal because, again, he is eternal. His holiness is eternal. His justice is eternal. It's real and it's conscious. We don't see anything in Scripture that would make us believe that the reason God is going to do this is because God is cynical and God is wanting to torture people who don't choose him. No. But what we do see is that, again, he's going to do this because he is just. And the punishment that is ready and waiting for the sinner is fitting. And it's eternal. Just in the same way as the ultimate paradise and reward of Jesus Christ forever, never-ending perfection, is fitting because of Jesus. Again, the lake of fire is ultimate punishment. It's the never-ending restitution of a holy God. Because again, if God is infinitely holy, then sin is infinitely serious. Your sin, my sin, our sins. If evil is real, then the judgment for evil is real. If God's justice is perfect because God is, which it is, then we have to understand that the lake of fire is not about God losing it. It's not about God losing his temper, going off the rails. It is completely about God upholding perfect justice. If someone committed a horrible evil and they stood before a judge, and the judge simply, unilaterally said, you know what? I'm just feeling good today. Feeling gracious. You can go free. We wouldn't call that loving. We would call that unjust. Well, that's not fair. Is he doing that to everybody? Does everybody get the same treatment? See, we don't call that gracious. We wouldn't call that gracious. Because grace doesn't cancel out justice. Grace satisfies justice through Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing about grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We all deserve the gavel to be thrown down, and we all deserve the book to be thrown at us. No matter how good we think we are, all of us deserve the most severe sentence. All of us. The amazing thing about God's mercy and justice is that Jesus Christ, God himself, stepped into the courtroom and took the sentence. The judge didn't say, you can go free because I'm feeling gracious. The judge said, you can go free because Jesus paid the price in our place. He paid for our justice. So for those who reject that, those who reject the price that was paid through Jesus' death and his resurrection, his gracious intercession, the eternal judgment and the holy justice of God still looms. There's no fence riders. You're not on the fence. You're not in between. There are only two sides. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either reconciled to God through faith in Christ or you are living right now, whether you watch it online, whether you hear it today, or whether you're thinking about your loved ones, you either are reconciled to God through faith or you remain separated in your sins and are headed to this judgment. That's uncomfortable. Lastly, the reality of exclusive salvation. We've already talked about it basically through these first two points. But Jesus alone satisfies justice. He alone is the one who can grant life. He alone was the worthy one, is the worthy one. He is the only way to heaven. Some people contend with all the well-meaning people in the world. Some people argue with all the various philosophies, with all the different religions that are out there that promote moral living. A lot of people say, I don't really think it is only Jesus. I know this person, and I know this person, and they're this, and they're that. And I just can't see how that they're going to be, they're doing all the good they are. They give to this, they go to their religion, they go to their church, they serve other people, they're the best employee, they're this, they're that. And I say that's an indictment against Christians who say they're supposed to be following Christ, who led that perfect example. But they say because they do all these things, I just don't see how that they're, with all their well-meaning intention, following whoever, Buddha or Allah or whatever, with all their well-meaning intention, I don't see how God, if God really is the only way, is going to look at them one day and then cast them into this eternal fire. But I want us to understand the uncomfortable reality of exclusive salvation through Jesus alone. To be saved is to be rescued. To be saved is to be delivered. To be saved is to be redeemed, is to be forgiven, is to be adopted. To be saved is to be made new, is to be changed. From what? From sin, from selfishness, and from judgment. From consequence. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, in case we are still in the mood to justify ourselves, the prophet reminded us that we've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds, they actually are filthy garments. So all of us put together, all of mankind, even in this room, all of us put together, if we try to put all of our righteous deeds compared to the holiness of God, is like a filthy garment. I've taught on this before. I'm not going to get into the details of what that filthy garment is, but it's disgusting. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All of mankind, he says. Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. In chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. And notice the statement, all fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means that all of mankind has offended, all of mankind has broken, all of mankind has transgressed the glorious, the holy standard of God. And he revealed that standard in his word, in his law specifically. And scripture tells us that sin is when we have broken the law of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. That word lawlessness simply means breaking the law. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. Transgressing the law. And because God's justice and judgment on sin is real and it's from the beginning, we know, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin, what we get for being sinners, what we get for being unrighteous, what we get for being unclean, what we get in our own self is this: death. Second half of that verse is amazing, but the free gift to us, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the reality of exclusive salvation is this: everyone has broken God's law. Me, you, everybody, we've all broken God's law. Even a little small, what we would consider a small lie, is breaking the perfect, glorious standard. As the Bible says, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's that perfect, glorious standard of God. One small little lie, Jesus said, if you have offended the law in one point, you're guilty of it all. One little lie, we've defiled the perfect, glorious standard of God. And the truth is that the wage of that sin, all of sin, is death. Physically and spiritually, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, where he explained that the lake of fire is the second death. For those who are not written in the lake of fire, the uncomfortable reality of exclusive salvation found only in Jesus is found clearly in his own words when he said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the exclusive part is this: no man comes to the Father but by me. He promised that he came to give life. In John chapter 10, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the clear rundown of why only Jesus, why so exclusive, why can you only have eternal life in Jesus, why can you only go to heaven through Jesus is this: because the problem is guilt, the guiltiness of sin, which we all have. Sin, again, is law-breaking, God's law, breaking the law of God, transgressing it. And law-breaking requires justice. It requires satisfaction of justice. We use the word atonement or propitiation to understand that. And that is God making the payment, making the satisfying of the holy requirement of an eternal God. Atonement. Payment. Atonement, though, for a holy God requires a substitute because, as we read, we all broke the law. We all are guilty. We're all unclean sinners. So a perfect substitute, a perfect atonement, a perfect payment is required to satisfy the glorious standard of a holy God. The righteous demands. No philosophy, no good intentions can satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. No moral effort of man satisfies God's perfect justice. No religion, as well intended as it may be, can erase our guilt. Only Jesus Christ could bear our sin. Only Jesus Christ is sinless. So only He could satisfy the law and then bear our sin. Only He could be the perfect payment on the cross. Only His blood is sufficient to satisfy the need for our forgiveness. Only Christ rose from the dead. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone is not about arrogance. Well, Christians think they have it. No, God has it, and He provided it through Jesus alone. It's necessity. We must live our lives with this urgency and necessity that it is through Jesus. In our group on Wednesday nights, we're talking about how do you know that you have the right Bible? How do you know you can have confidence in the Bible that you and I read every day, that we gather together and are under every day? How do you know that this is the right thing? How do you know this is truth? And I praise God for our group, and we're going through that. But we have to understand how important it is to cling to this truth and to share this truth. I want you to think about the illustration of a burning building, right? You've heard this before. If a building was on fire and there were people in that building, what would we do? Would we stand idly by and say, well, I'm safe. I'm not in the burning building. I'm not going to risk my life. I'm not going to embarrass myself. I've got too much to live for. I've got a lot of stuff. What would we do with the burning building? But it gets even worse. Think about the burning building on fire with people in it, and we know that there was an open door. And we knew that there was only one open door that led to safety. And we had the ability to go to that building and call out and tell people exactly which door to go to tell them to reach safety and not be consumed in that fire. Nobody would say, well, you're just an intolerant bigot, thinking that you could go up to a building and tell them that there's only one door to escape. Who do you think you are? No, we would just say, I just knew there was one way to be saved. I just knew there was one door that was open. That's mercy. That's love. Jesus is not one path among many. Jesus is the door to salvation. This morning we're faced with maybe a few uncomfortable realities. First, there's no other way to receive salvation, to be saved, other than surrendering all to Jesus. And the others are this. Lost people are going to eternal torment if they don't trust Jesus only for salvation. Because He made the way, and He is the only way. So we're faced with some choices. Number one, if you're not 100% sure sitting in that seat right now, that when you die, you will hear those words, enter into the blessed kingdom of God, an inheritance prepared for you. If you're not 100% positive because you know you died to yourself, you know you disowned yourself, you know that you surrendered all to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then I beg you, if you're not there, do that today. I would be more than happy, Brother Jeffrey, there's other men and women, if you're a lady, if you want to talk to a lady, there's other people in here that would love to talk with you and make sure that when you leave here today, you have 100% assurance that heaven is your eternal inheritance. And you don't have to worry another day about that eternal lake of fire. Please don't leave here. You say, well, I just don't know about talking to somebody. And you think about it some more. There's a red card in the back of your chair. You can grab that red card, fill it out, and say, I want to talk to somebody. Leave it at the Welcome Center, and we'll contact you. And we're not looking to embarrass you. Honestly, with everything we've preached today, hopefully you've seen, it's just love and compassion and care for your soul. We just want to talk to you, make sure you know that you're going to heaven when you die. My charge to you would be what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you have done that, you're sitting in that seat and you say, there's not a doubt in my mind, I'm going to heaven. I know I've surrendered my life. I'm following Jesus. I don't take up my cross daily like I should. I feel like I do drift back into my flesh really easy and too often. I'm not following the way that I should. Then maybe this challenged us this morning to take up that cross, and however uncomfortable it may be, follow Jesus. Because the truth is, we may not be able to reach every lost person. We know that we can't, but we can reach one. And you thought of somebody, maybe it is that neighbor, a loved one, a friend. When I told you to think about a loved one, you had somebody prayerfully on your mind if you're a Christian. We can try to reach them, and then prayerfully another one, and then prayerfully another one. One at a time, we can share with others how Jesus saved us and how he can save them. I want to ask you, do you know one person who needs Jesus? And if you can honestly sit in your seat there and say, I can't think of anybody, then I want to encourage you to come to this altar this morning and pray this prayer. God, send someone to me who needs you. Or send me to someone who needs you. If you've been saved and forgiven, given that free gift of eternal life, then you have the privilege. It's not a burden, it's a privilege. And along with that privilege is a responsibility, a joyful responsibility, not to hide the light of the glorious gospel, but to let it shine like a lamp put on a lampstand, like a city set on a hill. I challenge you, ask God, break my heart for what breaks yours. Sin and lost souls. And with these uncomfortable realities this morning, I pray that we would determine to actually do something. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can just pass them right by. Yesterday, we had an opportunity to meet a neighbor of ours. And I wish I could tell you every single time I had an opportunity, I've stopped and talked to people. But it was crazy because our neighbor almost came running at us. It was an interesting situation. But the door opened for me to give them a track and invite them to church. Again, I wish I could say I did that every time, but I'm not. But I pray we leave this place as Christians determined that I'm going to do something. I'm going to tell somebody. So who are you going to tell? Who are you going to share with? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings in our life. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the reminder today that you provided a perfect substitute for our sins. You made the payment. You made the way. It's through Christ alone that we have eternal life. He is the door. Lord, thank you for this. As uncomfortable of a reality and truth that is in the world and even in religion, even among the vast sphere of Christendom, Lord, we realize that there's a lot of differing opinions and stuff, but you make it clear in your word that there is one way, and it's through self-surrender. It's by us trusting Christ alone. In Christ alone, we have salvation. And we thank you for that. Help us also respond in a way that's glorifying to you, with a burden for the lost, those who are still headed to an eternal judgment of the lake of fire. God, help us to actually do something. And if we don't have that broken heart, again, I pray this invitation will be an opportunity we take advantage of to cry out to you and say, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. God, we would have this opportunity and really respond and say, Lord, I don't care about lost people, and that's a problem. God, break my heart for the lost and help me be faithful to take up the cross, follow you, and share the gospel with others. Praise you for what you do. You deserve the glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand.
Thank you again for listening to our podcast. If you would like to learn more about Trinity Baptist Temple or join us for our weekly services, visit our website at tbtchurch.org. You can also catch our weekly services live on Facebook and our YouTube channel. We hope to see you again very soon. Bye!